Turn with me this evening to the first chapter of the book of Job. In our last study, I gave you a brief introduction and overview of this important book. So tonight marks our first exegetical look at the text itself. If you missed last week's introduction, I would encourage you to go to sermon audio and listen to that as the Lord allows. But as I pointed out in that introductory study, for the purposes of this study, I'm going to be conducting this study a lot like I do the Sunday morning, the 9:45 studies in the Old Testament. I think rather than taking a large chunk of text and then expositing that in sermonic form, what I want to do is take little bite-sized pieces and then explain those as we go. I think that's really more conducive to our understanding in this particular format. So let's begin at verse 1. Here the author writes, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." First things first, we need to determine where the land of Uz was. I say was because it doesn't exist today. We really don't have a definitive location for this ancient city. We do know, though, that it was probably south of the Dead Sea, just east of Judah. It was probably in the area known as Edom. The Edomites, as you'll recall, are those descendants of Esau who were given a very prosperous piece of land between Jacob and Esau. The decision was made that Esau would have this large portion of land, again, just east of Judah. And again, although this is debated by some, the reason this is believed to be the best option is because of what's written in Lamentations 4:21. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, you can just listen to what I have to say from that passage. But Lamentations 4:21a, the first part of the verse, says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz." So it's a pretty good indication that Uz was, in fact, located in the land of Edom. In Genesis 22, verses 20 and 21, we read about two sons of Abraham's brother Nahor. And these two sons were named Uz and Buz. I kid you not. Uz and Buz. It's believed that the city of Uz was named after the older of these two brothers, and that both of them lived in that region for the rest of their lives after moving there from Nahor's ancestral home, which was in Haran. Why is that important? Well, it's important because, as we'll later discover in Job 32:2, one of Job's closest friends, Elihu, is said to have been one of the sons of Buz. And so again, this places them in the same area. If Uz and Buz moved from Haran, their ancestral home, and they moved to Edom, where Uz was, and then Buz himself had children, one of them who was named Elihu, who happens to be Job's closest friend, then it kind of helps put it all together. It's all in the same area. Now understand that, as is the case with most things surrounding people and places in antiquity, there are other explanations offered for where Uz might have been, but the one I've just explained seems to have the most scholarly consensus, right? People will debate things all the time. Scholars especially will debate the certainty of the claims of other scholars, and that's to be expected. But again, the vast majority of scholarship seems to point to Edom as the place where Uz was. So, Job, whose name, by the way, means afflicted or persecuted, Job is said to have been blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, what I wanted to do is just kind of slow down here and consider what each of these adjectives actually says about Job. First, we find that he is said to have been blameless. Blameless is the Hebrew word tam, and it means precisely what it sounds like it means. It means Job was perfect. Job was complete in terms of moral and ethical purity. Now, before you get yourself wrapped around the axle and insist that there's only one man who was ever perfect, let me finish and I'll explain exactly what this means. The other adjective is upright. So not only was he said to be perfect, but he's also said to be upright. Some translations of this same word use the word righteous. To be upright means that there's no lean either to the left or to the right. One is said to be perfectly upright. And that's a way of describing, again, moral and ethical purity. Moral and ethical perfection. So if we put the first two of those together, Job is not only perfect and complete, but perfectly and completely righteous. Add to this the fact that Job had a profound fear of God, a reference to both the real, reasonable fear that comes from knowing what God could and should do to him as a fallen son of Adam, and a sense of awe. We've talked about the nature of fear in the Bible. We fear God in one of two ways. Actually, we fear God in both ways. We fear God in terms of his greatness. God alone is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and all of the perfections that we see about God, God alone is God. And as God, we have a healthy sense of dread over the prospect of what he could and should do to us. Right? God should and could put us all to death. Why? Because having been fallen in Adam, we all deserve nothing less. Right? So that should instill in us not a dreadful fear as if we fear being condemned by God. We've just studied in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and aren't you grateful for that? And still, though, we have this healthy understanding that he's still one to be feared just by the prospect of what he could do that he doesn't. There's also another shade of meaning when we talk about fearing God, and that is that God is to be held in awe. God is to be revered. God is to be glorified as utterly unique in the universe, the creator and sustainer of everything that is. And how wonderful is it that he is all of those things? When we consider the perfections of God, especially in comparison to our own feebleness and frailty, we can't help but walk away from that understanding that he's a God that we're to be in awe of. Job is said to have understood this fear on both counts. Job both understood what God could do, and in short order, he's going to find out what God is capable of doing by way of trial, by way of persecution, by way of further molding him and shaping him into the image of the Christ that he didn't know his name, but he knew perfectly well existed, right? But at the same time, he had a great reverence for God, a great understanding of who God is. And so again, it should come as no surprise that he's mentioned using these particular adjectives. By the way, these same adjectives of uprightness, righteousness, and such are used of other men in the Bible. Abel is said to have been righteous in his own regard. Abraham, Noah, Lot, Daniel. Joseph of Arimathea is also said to have been a righteous man. Joseph, Mary's husband. See, I know who Mary's husband is. It's not Jacob, as I said on Sunday. Stop busting my chops about that. I misspoke. I don't have 12 years of theological education to not know who Mary's husband was, okay? Cornelius is said to have been a righteous man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, are also said to have been righteous. Simeon is said to have been a righteous man, and there's tons more besides. Now, here's the question. Was Job a sinner? Yes. Was Job the son of his father Adam? Yes. Was he born into sin the same way we're all born into sin? Absolutely. Was he in reality perfect? No. Was he in reality righteous in and of himself? No. So what are we to make of all these references to sinners being referred to as being righteous when we know that there's only one individual who's worthy of that distinction? Well, if you've been paying attention to what we've been talking about, especially in our studies of Romans every Lord's Day, then you know that what's being talked about here is the positional righteousness that is ascribed to Job. We stand clothed not in our own righteousness. We stand clothed as those who have been redeemed by the grace of God. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Absolutely. My own righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. The prophet Isaiah makes that abundantly clear. And so when we're talking about this righteousness that Job is marked as having, we're talking about positional righteousness. Philippians 3:9. Remember the Apostle Paul and his great desire that he expresses there in Philippians 3:9. He desires that he be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul explains that he, God, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And let me just add, you're not in any sense the righteousness of God if you are not in him. Right? I mean, that's really the long and short of that whole argument. In Ephesians 6:14, Paul exhorts us to continue to stand firm, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, where do we get that breastplate? It's a gift from God on the basis of the gift of faith. Those of us who have been made positionally righteous in Christ are to use that understanding is the primary catalyst in our pursuit of practical righteousness. Because he has been so gracious to make me a new creation, because he has been so gracious to give me his Holy Spirit who bears witness with my own spirit that I belong to him, because I am his and he is mine, that knowledge compels me to want to be more righteous. This is really, I mean, this is the attitude that all children have toward their parents. And now that ownership of us has been transferred from our previous father, the devil, to God as our father through the process of adoption, we long for nothing more than to be pleasing in his sight. And if you don't long for that, then chances are you've not really experienced the new birth at all. Again, let me make very clear the distinction here. We don't do righteous things because we hope to earn the favor of God. We do righteous things because of the Holy Spirit at work in us who compels us, leads us, guides us, teaches us, and convicts us that doing righteous things are pleasing to our Father. It really is that simple. In Jeremiah 23:6, I talked about this on the Lord's Day too. It's not as though this is a strictly New Testament teaching. It's not as though those in the Old Testament didn't understand this. In Jeremiah 23:6, the prophet tells us that one of the Lord's names is Jehovah Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. Notice very carefully how that's worded. It's not the Lord who is righteous, although he is. The emphasis there on the word tzidkenu is, this is the Lord who is my righteousness. In other words, this is the Lord in whose righteousness I must stand if I ever hope to be acquitted before a thrice holy God. Jeremiah understood that, as did all of the saints of old. Some of you who have been raised on a steady diet of dispensational theology might find it difficult to understand how people in the Old Testament could have any understanding of their need for, much less their belief in Christ, given that Christ had not yet come. This is a mystery to some people. How did the people in the Old Testament place their faith in Christ? Christ was not to come for many years, many decades, many centuries. Christ would not make his appearance even after 400 silent years where the prophets did not speak among the people. What an agonizing time that must have been for those awaiting the Messiah, but it wasn't agonizing for those who knew their Messiah already. Right? Now, how did they know him during those times? Well, the answer is that since Genesis 3, immediately after the tragic fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, God began revealing his plan to redeem his own unto himself by way of a substitute. Don't ever dismiss the importance of Genesis 3, where God promises that although the serpent, the devil, will constantly seek to bite at the heel of man, it would be the seed of the woman who would crush his head. And guess what? Even with that little bit of information, those who believed that were placing their trust in Christ. They couldn't name him. They had no idea who he was. It's no different than in the wilderness when Moses crafted the bronze serpent. He was told, raise it up in the wilderness so that when the fiery serpents come to call, the fiery serpents won't be able to harm those who look at this. And later on, Jesus will say, that was me. The rock that gave forth water in the wilderness. We're told in the New Testament, that rock was Christ. That's how they knew. Faith has always been God's vehicle to make known the unknown, to make believable the unbelievable, to make fathomable the unfathomable. God has been in the business of dispensing faith since Adam and Eve. Right? Why was it that Abel was considered to have offered a more righteous sacrifice than his brother Cain? He understood something. And again, he couldn't explain what it all meant. He couldn't give you Jesus' name. He couldn't tell you where he would be born. He knew that his faith was in God's substitute. And that was enough for him. Think of Abraham, who came so close to offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. How did Abraham know to even look at the ram caught in the thicket? What was it about that ram caught in the thicket? I can imagine rams got caught in briar bushes all the time. But what was it about that ram caught in that thicket at that moment that Abraham was able to view as a foreshadowing of God's provision of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What was that? It was faith. Abraham's faith, when he looked and saw that, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Whose righteousness? His own? At that moment, did Abraham himself become righteous? No, it's not what that means. At that moment, Abraham was clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Now again, did he understand all the ins and outs? No, he didn't understand much of what he was seeing, but he understood enough to name that place Jehovah Jireh. which is what? That God provides. He knew those things because he had been given the gift of faith by God. In other words, God had sovereignly enabled Abraham to see through the eyes of faith only that which his children will ever see. He was able to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might think, I don't know about that. I don't know if he knew enough to know that this was really what he was looking at, and at least to that level of granularity or specificity. But look at John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. Read with me as I begin reading at verse 31. It's a fairly lengthy passage, but I want us to read it all in its entire context because it's important to understand what Jesus says here with regard to just how much Abraham actually knew. Beginning at verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, first of all, let's just stop there. What do you mean you've never been enslaved to anyone? You've been cast out everywhere you go. You've been exiled everywhere you go. Do you not know your own history? Right? But they're just saying, maybe they're speaking of the current generation. You know, we're Abraham's children, and that's good enough because we've never been enslaved by anyone. How will you say you'll become free? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You were doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were born not of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said, "If God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." Incidentally, if you're still one who insists that the Jews are automatically in a right relationship to God because they're his chosen people, because they're Abraham's physical descendants, those to whom the promise was made simply on the basis of physical pedigree, Jesus destroys that notion. Jesus himself says, it doesn't matter who your physical father is. You can claim till the cows come home, your association, your descendancy from Abraham. But I'm here to tell you that doesn't matter. Your real father's the devil. How's that for replacement theology? Right? I mean, this is the kind of teaching, by the way, that led Paul to say what he did in Romans 9, 6 through 8. When he said, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." Again, it doesn't get any clearer than that. He goes on to say, "That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." And again, it just boggles the mind how people could be so misinformed. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Jesus himself said, the physical descendants of Abraham, you're nothing to me except objects of wrath. You're of your father, the devil. Now, I don't advise that be your evangelistic strategy for obvious reasons. But again, it's true. Again, like we talked about on Sunday with regard to the Ordo Salutis, we have two kinds of people in the world. Those who have been numbered among God's elect from before the foundation of the world for no other reason than he was pleased to do that. And those who are on their way to hell. That's it. The beauty is we don't know who they are. And so what do? We give the gospel indiscriminately. We give the gospel to everybody until their dying breath. We disseminate the gospel in hopes that God might be pleased to use our meager efforts to draw some to himself. That's the beauty of it. I don't want to know. I don't want to pretend to know who's in and who's out. But you know who does know? God knows. He knows his own, does he not? Is this not what Jesus taught in John chapter 10? When he was speaking to the same gaggle of Pharisees, he says, look guys, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You're not my sheep. Right? I know my own, and you're not them. Again, in Matthew 7, at the end of all things, when there will be those who stand before the Lord on the great day of judgment, they'll say, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we? We played the part. We knew you. What does he say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And oh, by the way, that word is gnosko, meaning I never had an intimate connection with you. I never loved you in the way that I love my own, right? Anyway, let's continue looking at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Whoa. I don't care how low you stoop ever in your life, don't ever accuse Jesus of having a demon. That was the last straw. Notice how calmly Jesus answered, by the way. I don't have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Here it is. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. How personal, how intimate was Jesus' pre-incarnate relationship with Abraham? So intimate that Abraham was able to not only see this day, but rejoice in it. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what does all that have to do with Job? Well, it's simple, really. Job was said to be blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil because he was among the redeemed of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Jesus' incarnation was yet a long way off. This is the only way any man, woman, child has ever been saved. Again, how many of you have heard previously in other churches, in other places, maybe it was Sunday school when you were growing up, I don't know, but you've heard this line. In the Old Testament, people are saved by works. In the New Testament, people are saved by grace. In the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, hateful, spiteful God. The God of the New Testament is the God of love. Folks, it's the same God. And if anyone was saved in the Old Testament, and they were saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but He had not yet come. But, well, they were saved looking forward to that which we look back on. It's really not that difficult. And this really preserves the unity of God's purpose, does it not? This is the one thing that secures God's immutability. If God was different in the Old Testament than He is in the New, then God changed. Is that possible? No. And what's also not possible is that His plan of salvation ever changed. Salvation has only ever been through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the result of God's dispensation of His grace to His children. And this was true of Job as well. Besides saying all that, we actually have passages within Job that prove that he understood. Passages like Job 16:19. Remember what he says? Long before Jesus' incarnation, His ministry, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and His even now sitting as our advocate in heaven. What did Job say in Job 16:19? Even now my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. That is astounding to consider that Job understood that principle, something that wouldn't be revealed to the people of God much later in the course of God's progressive revelation. Job understood it. I know that my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. In Job 19:25, a passage that's more well known than the previous one. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Again, astounding that Job would know that. How did he know that? Through faith. Through the internal working of the Holy Spirit. Well, Job, you know your Redeemer lives. What's His name? Well, I don't know that. It's not been revealed to me what His name is. I just know He lives. You have an advocate in heaven? Yes, I do. Well, explain that to me. I don't know how to explain it. I just know through the eyes of faith that it's true. He knew because He knew. This is how Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. Job was blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. Not because he was better than anyone else, but because he was God's own possession. Okay, verse 2. See how fast we're going? We're just going to blaze through this study. Not. Verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East. Now, what does that mean exactly, that he was the greatest of all men of the East? Well, again, it's not a statement implying that Job was better than anyone else. Only that he was known to be one of the most prominent men in the East. As one commentator noted, his was the position of a prince among men with a princely household. He was just a man of means. That's all that means. And of course, the fruit of Job's success was enjoyed by his children. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Each of Job's sons on his day, what's that mean? Their birthdays. Generally, that's what that phrase means. On their birthdays, they would invite their sisters into their homes and they would eat and drink with them. It's a very common practice. It doesn't mean that it was only the sisters who came to enjoy this party. It's just that they were included in the revelry, which back then, birthday parties lasted an approximately 7 days. Right? Can you imagine celebrating your birthday? Now, some of you might think you're that important, but you're not. Right? But I guess if you're rich, right? I was watching, I think it was like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, you know, the old Robin Leach thing, and he was talking about how somebody had a birthday party that lasted like 3 weeks, and they all took a cruise over to the Caribbean, and they got the finest of this and that, and this is how the rich and famous live, right? We can't do that. Why? Because we're poor and not very famous. Right? But back in the day, when you were a man of Job's means and you had children who enjoyed all the fruits of your labors, they would have these lavish. Anybody ever see the Sweet 16 parties that some of the rich people throw for their kids? You know, the little snot-nosed girl gets a Land Rover, you know, that you'd have to save up three lifetimes to buy. And you know, they get all these, they're lavished with all these things. When you're rich, you can have a birthday party that lasts 7 days. Now, note here as well, not only did the party last 7 days, but Job as a father was concerned that at least during the 7 days or the year that preceded, it might just be that his sons acted in ways that were not quite godly, right? And so what did Job do? Job made it a point. After the season of these birthdays, to gather his children together before the Lord, to rise up early in the morning and make burnt offerings for each of them. Why? Because it was possible, again, or probable, that his sons had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And don't miss the last sentence here. The author writes, "Thus Job did continually, without fail." Job saw it as important to make sure that his sons were comporting themselves in a manner worthy of those who feared God. This should be a lesson to all of us as parents, should it not? I think if you're really on the ball, you should consider starting new traditions with your children. Whenever their birthday comes around, let me just ask you a very penetrating, convicting question. When's the last time you enjoyed a birthday of one of your children? And aside from the gifts and the cake and the punch or whatever you drink during the birthday celebration, apart from that, you ended the day with praying for your children, with them. Asking the Lord, thanking the Lord, first of all, for bringing them through another year, but then asking the Lord if He would be so kind and gracious as to bless them in the coming year. You ever do that? No, we pig out on cake and refreshments and we clean it all up and everybody goes to bed and we wait until next year and we do it all over again. Parents, I hope you're as convicted as I was about this. Take a note from Job here. And make sure that your children know that they understand just how important God is to you and how you are willing to take them before the very throne of grace, at least on their birthday, and offer Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving for what He has done. You might be thinking, well, I don't know about all that. It's just not our style. Well, may it be your style. It's a good style, right? And John would know. He's one of the most stylistic among us, right? It was Job's settled practice to get them together and not just pray for them. I would imagine that what Job did was take some time to reflect with them on what had transpired through the previous year. There's another thing you can do. Do you gather your children together and say, okay, tell me, what have you learned this past year? What's the most important lesson you've learned this past year? How has that impacted your life? How have you drawn closer to Christ in this last year? And how do you intend to draw even closer to Him in the year to come? And how can I help? You see how meaningful birthdays can actually be? As one commentator explained, this was a great family occasion in Job's household. And again, this is just so much conjecture, but I really like what the commentator writes here. He says, there were mercies to acknowledge, shortcomings to bewail, responsibilities to renew, and lessons to sanctify. Take that time. Better yet, let's say you're old like me and your kids are gone. They've moved off. Take the time to talk about those things with your spouse on their birthday. Oh, but I don't have a spouse. Well, then find somebody, a brother or sister in the Lord, and when their birthdays come along, make it a point to sit with him and talk about all of your hopes and dreams, all of your thanksgivings for what the Lord has done thus far and what you anticipate him doing in the future. Can you see how beneficial that might be? I was very convicted about this. I'm like, well, no, birthdays in our house are, well, anymore. I mean, when your kids are grown, it's like, you know, hey, happy birthday. Hope you had a good day. Not Job. Job's like, come on, let's sit down. And you can only imagine the kids, right? Dad, again? It's only once a year. Just sit down and shut up. No, just kidding. I think we can, again, take a note from Job here and commit our children more fervently to the Lord. They are a precious gift, are they not?